thank you for being here this evening. We are finishing up this section. Hopefully we get to page 170. We're going to start on page 162. Kind of we're finishing what we talked about last night. We've got Islam that's coming out of the 600s BC, and it's colliding with the modern Western world. And it's two different philosophies. This would be the post or pre-modern. We talked about that earlier in the book, pre-modern, when you're still getting revelation from some deity. We've passed through the modern age philosophically, where everything's going to be scientifically ironed out and we can trust the evidence. We've moved past that because we found out we can't trust the authorities with the evidence. And that's, we've discussed all that with the government and everything. And so now we're in this postmodern phase, and that's where we're at. That, if you understand, that explains so much of what our culture is doing. There's no right or wrong. You can't say you can't criticize anybody because there's no absolutes. Back here, the divine revelation that you accepted was absolute. Don't question it. It will cut your head off. I mean, even the law of Moses comes from something like this. Again, the millennium is going to be something like that. So, I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong. You just got to make sure you've got the right God and the right revelation, the right reality. The modern age was kind of based in science. We've moved through this, and you can trust science. You can trust divine revelation if you've got the right God. You can trust science because it's real. Medicines, the laws of gravity, if you put them in the right hands and you don't abuse them to control people. Our cultures in the world, beginning in the date, a safe date is 1948, kind of the end of World War II, kind of that. That's a safe date where we move from the modern age into the postmodern age. Now, we haven't caught up with it, but we've all experienced the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, and you can see education, for example. I don't want to say eroding away because I'm a teacher, but you can see the philosophical basis eroding or shifting to where we're at a place now where you don't, there's no right or wrong. You can't be critical, except to be critical is wrong. And so we're going to tolerate everything except something that's absolute. Now, I'm not by any means supporting Islamic theology, but they have divine revelation in their camp, they think. And they're meeting a postmodern world who we are now in a phase, if you like it or not, you may not personally be in the postmodern phase, but your culture is postmodern. I like to see myself partly here in the pre-modern where I've got the Bible. I've got divine revelation, so I am pre-modern. I am also like to think myself as modern, that I know because I know my God created the universe, and so we can study it and detail it and find cures for diseases. Not everything's a demon, you know what I'm saying? I mean, back here, everything's demonic. If you're sick, it must be a demon. Well, in the modern age, realized, you know, we need penicillin. Drives a lot of demons out. And so it's not demonic, it's modern. So I like thinking of myself as scientifically minded. But we've moved into this phase now where there's no absolutes, nothing. And so you've got this ancient world colliding with the modern world. And this world, and you're seeing this politically. I think you can see this in the news. They don't know how to deal with this. And these people don't know how to deal with this. And so it's a collision that the best you can do right now is to identify this and then begin working your way backwards from this collision that's taking place. Islam is coming at this because this is a soft target. The modern Western world is a soft target because they don't want to take any ground. They don't want to be offensive. They don't want to offend these people. They know that if they just give them room and are kind and tolerant, they'll come around. The reason they behave the way they behave, the religion is so, you know, backwards, same way as Christianity is backwards, they would say, is we just got to get them caught up. Let them evolve further along in philosophy and in culture. And again, these people have no intention of evolving. So what we look at right here, on page 162 at the top, where this is a little bit of review at the top, this modern Western culture, and again, this statement I'm going to make is a hate crime. This statement is intolerance. This statement I'm going to make is judgmental. But the modern Western, I mean, when I'm being evaluated by the modern, you know, postmodern age, with modern Western culture, we're in an age, since there's no right or wrong, everything's acceptable, and sometimes the further you push the boundaries, the more acceptable it is. And we're into a state where we are disengaged from divine revelation, we're disengaged from God's natural revelation, and we're over here creating our own reality separated from divine revelation, separated from science and reality. And we're creating our own reality, which is, in a sense, idolatry. And that's, we've talked about that earlier in the book. And so we are in a place of corruption. We are in a place of sinfulness, of wickedness, a place where we're set up for judgment from the divine God, and from His divine creation is going to, we're unraveling. It's natural because we're not right. We're in an unrealistic world. And we're dealing with a real God, and I'm pointing here not to Islam, but to the divine revelation and to His creation. And so we're in a place of judgment. We need, and how are you going to unwind? I wrote the book, Hope for America's Last Generation, pointing out that we can recover if we'll go back and embrace some of the realities that God has established in Scripture and in nature. But I think we're past that. And I think churches, if they're going to appeal to this modern age, have to speak to that, the millennials. And they can't speak absolutes. They've got to speak whatever they're speaking to get people to stick around. And so churches, just be able to communicate to this postmodern age, many times have to dumb things down, neutralize the truth, dull the sword of the Word of God to keep people in the pews, which is now you're just accommodating the fallen culture. So there's no hope in churches in a general sense. So what I got at the top of the page right here, bottom page 161, Islam will follow the liberal movement into the Western world. That's where we're facing right now. Islam's coming. But what will follow Islam? It cannot contain itself because its religion is flawed. In other words, I can see how Islam is going to be able to march right in while we're all waving, you know, transgender flags and there's no right, no wrong. We'll accept Islam. Islam will come in and just crush us. And we'll feel bad if we hurt their feelings while they're crushing us, because that's who we are. Think Canaanites. That's us. When that takes place, it's Islam, top of page 162, Islam can bring the sword, but can it bring revival? When Islam enters the modern Western world, and it's happening, you say, well, I don't know if that's true. When I say modern Western world, we're talking Europe West. We're talking, well, you see it in Europe right now. We're talking from the Vatican. We're talking France. We're talking England. We're talking across the Atlantic into America. And you can see it dissolving over there. So when they come in, are they going to be able to bring revival to this corrupt Western culture? Hey, Tyler, you can play, but you can't talk. Okay? Shh. His dad, sitting in the front of church services, has also got me talking to him, saying, there's one where I've got an audio tape, cassette tape, where it's like, Justin, put that book down and pay attention. He's sitting in the front row in church reading a novel. My son, in front of the pastor, and it's like, and I'm going off, it's like, excuse me, Justin, what? It's like, put the book down. If you're reading through the book of Proverbs or something while I'm talking, okay, that's fine. But not some novel you just brought to church because you know it's going to be boring because dad's talking again. Okay, so we're going full cycle here. Okay, what's going to happen to this culture? The point there is Islam can conquer this, but can they bring revival? Can they save it? And looking at what Islam has done historically, it's just going to take this further and further into darkness, which, where we're going with this, as it all plays together, is going to take this further and further into cultural unraveling, as far as now you get to the book of Revelation, where things are just, you know, they're talking about just chaos in the world. I mean, even riding horses and fighting in battles that aren't even modern. And yet there's modern elements to it, but yet it's very barbaric in sometimes in its warfare, because Islam is not going to bring, it's not going to revive the Western world. It's not going to bring freedom. It's not going to bring creativity. Nothing wrong with freedom. Nothing wrong with creativity. Nothing wrong with you know, thinking outside the box. I mean, that's all good stuff. God thinks outside the box. But Islam is not going to do it. It's going to take what we've destroyed in the Western culture and take it to a lower level of oppression. Now, on page 163, we left off with this. This is a list of 1 through 17 of the things of Sharia, the threat to America. They're going to bring Sharia law. That's what they're... That's, they say, well, not really. That's like Christians saying, well, we're not going to bring Christian values. We want to convert people to Christianity, but we don't want you to change your lifestyle. When we bring Christianity, we want you to accept Jesus Christ, but we also then want you to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We have some standards that have been given to us. Sharia law, you can't be Muslim and not follow Sharia law. Well, you can, But the Muslims who are trying to bring Sharia law are going to undermine the Muslims who are what we'd call moderates. Do you understand? He who has the sword, we said it before, will overcome. If you find a moderate Muslim that says, I'm a Muslim, but I believe in democracy, that's cute until the Muslims that want Sharia law show up and they kill those who are infidels and kill the Muslims who are not true Muslims. Do you understand what I'm saying? A moderate Muslim is not going to make it through this. They're going to be eliminated just like the infidel because they're considered an infidel also. And here's their steps right here. This was something that was secured by the FBI in 2004. Their plan, expand Muslim presence by birth rate, immigration, anything, and refuse to assimilate, occupy and expand dominion of physical space, ensure the Muslim community knows and follows the Muslim Brotherhood doctrine, Sharia law, control the language that non-Muslims are permitted to use in describing the enemy, meaning be oppressive to those who are free. Ensure that non-Muslims do not study Sharia doctrine. Keep the people in ignorance for as long as you can until we've got control, and then we'll unleash it on them and we'll take them in by masses. Co-opt, nominate, choose, appoint leadership. Number 7, force compliance with Sharia law at local level. So you first of all, get your little couple blocks following Sharia law, and then you start branching out and workplace at the follow Sharia law, and you just start infiltrating. And you do it like little campfires throughout different countries and nations and territories, and it just grows, further grows together. Fight all counterterrorism efforts, subvert religious organizations, employ lawfare, and that's the offensive use of lawsuits and threats of lawsuits. Again, not warfare, but use the legal system to fight democracy. Claim victimization, meaning we're the victims, we're the victims. Condemn slander. This was their notes confiscated by the FBI in 2004. This was their plan in 2004. Condemn slander against Islam. Subvert the United States education system. Demand the right to practice Sharia law in segregated Muslim communities. Demand recognition of Sharia law in non-Muslim spheres. Confront and denounce Western society, laws, and traditions. There is something about holding to your traditions. Say it's not biblical, yes, but it is a cultural tradition that holds us together. We could go off on that. Alexander the Great knew that. We're going to spread Greek culture, Greek language, and Greek religions, and then when we get all done, we're going to unite these people under this right here. And what we have to do in many cases is undermine their religions. And demand Sharia law replace Western law ultimately. Then on page 163, this is, I wrote this last summer talking about the United Kingdom where the Magna Carta came from, has already had to deal with it. Now we're a year later, and you can just see England struggle. London's got a Muslim mayor, and you say, well, that's great. Beginning on page 164, top paragraph there, it says, do not think Islam is going to do anything to support the homosexual agenda. And that's the strength. You've seen that switch politically. The liberals were the homosexual home base. Well, Muslims came in and started attacking, and now the liberals have to make a choice. Are we going to support the Muslims who are killing the homosexuals? Yes, we have to support Islam. So now the homosexuals are running where? They're running to the other side, the conservative side, who are now defending the rights of Americans. And now you've all of a sudden find yourself in a really strange situation while you're fighting for freedom. We want democracy, we want freedom, and now you got people that are in churches fighting for freedom and democracy, and the founders wanted Christianity. And all of a sudden you've got the homosexual standing beside you saying, thank you, keep going, and now you're fighting for the freedom of homosexuals. It's like, how did this happen? It's all kinds of strange things. Power shifts are being made. And so Islam is not going to come over. They're coming from this area. They're not going to accommodate the homosexuals. And we talk about this, how gay rights is going to be a jab to weaken Western culture, and then Islam is going to come in and bring the knockout blow. And that's where we're talking about this. The next point, paragraph that begins, the Crusaders failed against Islam. That's where we left off last week, so all that was review. The Crusaders failed against Islam in military engagements for 300 years. They fought Islam. The Crusaders. And again, we talked about that before. The Crusaders say, well, that was Christians fighting. Right. And I don't agree with the Crusades, but those were Western nations coming over to drive Islam back from where they came from and to defend the Christian holy places that Islam was destroying. So they were fighting actually for the defense of their nations and fighting for the defense of Christianity. And it was because Islam was coming at them, and they fought back. And it was not very successful, but they did fight for 300 years. And the Crusaders were using warriors in many cases. Sometimes they had some very bad strategies and plans. And they had the best weaponry of the day. And yet they had to retreat back into Europe because they couldn't stop Islam. And that was a military advance in the Middle Ages. And they've come back. And thankfully, transportation, culture, the limitations of technology at the time kept the sides separated. Well, now we've got internet, we've got travel, you know, air travel. We got things that are, the world is getting smaller, as you know, and that barrier's been broken down. And Islam has not changed. They've just been waiting for a second chance to re-engage their advance west. Thankfully, we've got the Atlantic Ocean between us and Europe, but again, that's a small thing. I write on the next paragraph, how does that compare with our attitude and preparation today? Think Crusades, and they failed. Today, the USA does not have public support, religious support, or governmental support to engage in a military conflict with Islam. Now, okay, we will bomb ISIS, but at the same time, we cannot identify Islam as a problem because we still want to say everybody's moderate. Those are just extremists, some people want to say. Okay, play that as long as you can. The USA does not even have the capacity to identify Islam as a threat to our society, to our nation, to our families, or to our future as a democracy. How is it, I write this, and you can agree with it or not, how is that we do not understand this threat? How is that our scientists, our academics, our educational and political leaders perceive the distant threat of global warming, but cannot identify Islam as a threat? And it's been advancing, sweeping through cultures and cities, destroying people for 1,400 years. We can document it. Watch the History Channel. Read the history books. But global warming is still an issue out there that people are trying to wrap their minds around. The things are, you know, who you talk to, what scientists you talk to. It's not an absolute. Again, I could get in trouble for saying that because I'm undermining absolute science and public schools on board with climate change. But we can see that, but yet we can't see Islam. This writer, Erwin Lutzer, writes, not all Muslims are on board with this agenda. Some are what we'd say moderates, could be a way of saying it. Erwin then speaks of a secular Muslim in Turkey. Again, this was a year ago that I was writing this, so he'd written this before that, who was opposed to the forced imposition of Sharia law. Again, remember Turkey, again, this is important to see, to understand, I'll say it again. It used to be the Ottoman Empire. From the Middle Ages up until 21. But coming out of the Middle Ages, it was the Ottoman Empire, and it was ruled by a caliphate. It was ruled by, it was where the Pope of Islam was stationed at for several centuries, the caliphate. After World War II and the movement of democracy, World War I and the movement of democracy, the Young Turks threw off Islam. They may have remained Muslim, but they wanted to try democracy, and it was supported by the Western world, and Turkey became a democracy. That's why people have been traveling in and out of Turkey for so many years. Now, that was a step back for Islam. It was a great advance for democracy in the Western world, but Islam saw it as a defeat. They saw it as something unacceptable that Allah would not put up with. So they've just been waiting until Turkey can return to an Islamic position, an Islamic Sharia law. And this would be, again, the return of an Islamic Sharia law state and the throwing off of democracy. Now, we can talk about that. We've talked about that. And while we were talking about it, we saw it happen. Correct? I mean, the president is coming back there. The Turkey president is going back towards Islam. Again, that's the trend. That's where I think is happening. This right here, this is going to play in big, because when this switch takes place, that revives part of the Roman Empire, which could be, as we read that verse, the beast that was wounded and made a comeback. This could play into that. I don't want to make a commitment there. I'm just throwing that out there. This could be a sign of that comeback. We'll play with that later. But now, here is, on page 164, a secular Muslim in Turkey who is opposed to forced imposition of Sharia law. This secular Muslim claims there are millions of Muslims just like him who do not believe that Sharia law should be the rule of the land in Muslim countries in the East or in Western non-Muslim countries. But of course, these secular Muslims are targeted by other Muslims who do advocate Sharia law and who threaten them with death for contradicting the clear teachings of the Quran. So the clear teaching of the Quran, according to Islam, is Sharia law. I mean, that's a no-brainer. Lutzer further writes, "The Islamists and hardliners who wish to bring Sharia law to the West are not representative of the majority of Muslims." Okay, that's fair. But so what? But what many Americans do not realize is that even if the extremists are vastly outnumbered, it is they who wield the political and religious authority in Islam, plus they've got the weapons. So you can, I mean, the concept, lay down your weapons and it'll all be fine, has never worked out. Whoever lays their weapons down is defeated. You can slice and dice that political, but when you look at, like I was saying in church several weeks ago, not talk about this subject, but I know I'm evil. I deal with my own sin nature. Do you understand? I struggle with living with me, okay? And then you get into a family and you deal with family members that you love and would lay your life down for, and you have conflict with family members. And now we want to universally have the idea that we're all going to get along if we just lay our weapons down. I mean, that's not even, I mean, just, I'm not a unique individual that I struggle with my own sin nature. I might be unique in the sense that I admit I've got a sin nature. And But if you're a Christian, you realize you've got a sin nature and you're dealing with your own attitudes, your own things that are destroying you. And so when you say lay your weapons down and let everyone, well, just trust everybody, I don't even trust me. And so the concept, if you lay your weapons down, I could give you example after example, starting from the Roman days, going up through, we'll go way back to the book of Judges, all with you. If you can convince somebody to lay their weapons down, well, you're not going to lay your weapons down. Why? Because now you're equals. If they lay their weapons down, you still got a weapon, you're now in control. Okay, enough of that. Okay, so Muslims are not going to lay their weapons down. They're commanded to use them. Now, I'm not saying Christianity is based on using weapons. I'm not saying that. Our weapon is the sword of the Word. And I'm very serious about that. Our purpose for here today at this time in history is not to fight and win nations territorially, but to fight and win nations ideologically, philosophically, or with the truth of the Word of God, which includes the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're here to win hearts. And so all these Muslims, we're not here to destroy them. We're here to hit them with the truth of the Word of God, even if it's the last thing coming out of your mouth before they cut your head off. That's your weapon. Now, as a nation, that's a different subject for me. As a Christian, my weapon is the Word of God. But yet I live in a nation, I've got to protect the borders of our nation. And so I want a military. I don't want to go off and conquer the world, but I do want to protect our nation. So I do want military protection. I do want guns available for protection. But Christianity is advancing. Its weapon is the Word of truth. But cultures, every culture, if you're an atheist, you should have a military. If you're a Buddhist, you should have a military defending your border. You understand? I mean, I'm not saying it's just a Christian thing. It's a universal thing. You should have some military protection because we don't trust other people. Again, that's awful negative. I think it's reality. Okay. The point here, it's first paragraph, page 165, the point here is that even if there are Muslims who are tolerant of outside ideas and seek to reform Islam, they are not the ones setting the agenda. It is the extremists who use force, intimidation, infiltration, violence, and many other tactics to silence those who are viewed as either criticizing or questioning the religious authority of Muhammad, the Quran, and going on like this. The crisis of Islamic conflict. I've got a quote there by Ali A. El-Awi. It says, not all Muslims would agree that to flourish Islamic civilizations need protection of a powerful Islamic state. What we're talking about in this paragraph is the idea that it's talking about there are some Muslim countries that are flourishing. Think Saudi Arabia or United Emirates or other places. And their point is, even those that have gone further east, the thing that's making those flourish is not the Islamic doctrine. It's not Islam that is working. It's the culture that Islam has overtaken. If it be the work ethic of the east, or if it be the oil and wealth, of Saudi Arabia or the United States. It's going to either be the resource. Islam is not holding things together. Islam is not designed to hold a culture together. And that's what he's pointing out right there. The last line right there, it says, so to Singapore and Hong Kong and not to some Islamic paradigm of success. So the success is not Islam. That's a guy writing, talking about the crisis of Islamic civilization. It is failure after failure after failure throughout history unless it gets in and has something else supporting it. And so with the fall of the Western world, that point there, the fall of the Western world could be, and Islam is the one that's overtaking it, could be the fall into the chaos of Revelation. The next page right here, these are photos that were taken by Larry and Linda a couple years ago, 2 years ago, right, when you guys were over there. And they were in Turkey. They went to Constantinople. And this is just showing you some details, what happens to churches. In other words, when we talk about Turkey today, and I just had Turkey written up here, it's like, well, that's a Muslim country. Remember, that was Paul's territory that he converted many of the cities and the people that became the Byzantine Empire that was Christianized. They had that whole, all of Turkey became Christian. They were in the Christian Roman Empire. Now, again, that was, Constantinople was the center of the Byzantine. When I say Byzantine, that's the old term for Constantinople. It refers to the Christian phase of the Roman Empire. So these are all, what you see right here are some pictures of some churches, huge mega churches. In fact, one of them was called Mega Church and later was called Hagia Sophia. Those are huge auditoriums. They're basilicas that when Turkey fell, when Asia fell to Islam, Islam moved in, turned them into mosques, and they kept some things there because they had certain parts of it that they accepted, you know, certain Old Testament prophets. But they covered up all the New Testament. Well, these right here are mosaics. They covered those up. And in 19, we'll just say 19, the date's written there, but after when the caliphate was, in 1921, the caliphate was ended, and they went to a democratic state, they tore down the plaster that covered the Christian mosaics because there was great artwork behind it and turned these basilicas that had become mosques, Christian basilicas or mega churches that had become mosques, they turned them into museums. And you guys visited a couple of them there. And these were, you got these pictures. And there's just a history of those right there. And I could read through that. There's dates and there's changes there. You got the names explaining that. But for example, one of them was called Megala Ecclesia, which translates into English, Mega Church. It was called Mega Church. Another one was Hagia Sophia, which is the Church of the Divine or the Divine Wisdom. And so they were flourishing centers of Christianity that were just overrun by Islam. And today, they're still there. But if Turkey changes, one of the things I was reading an article in the news, if Turkey goes back towards Sharia law, these are no longer going to be museums. They're going to be turned back into functioning mosques. And so, that's just interesting there. Because when people talk about, there's so many things you can study there. When people talk about, the Western world and the church, it's like, I'm absolutely confident today's churches, when Islam arrives, the modern Western church, especially the mega churches, the secret churches, are going to fold up. They're going to collapse. They can't hold their ground. They don't have the theology. They don't have the commitment. They don't have any understanding. They don't have the ability to define the difference in many cases, and they're just there for the mega part of it. And if it's going, you understand what I'm saying? Thus, the title of the book. Okay, so that's kind of an illustration there. That continues on down to page 168. And now, to finish this up, to kind of set the stage of where we're going to be going, if you open up to page 173, this is next week. We're going to start on page 173. Okay, next week is going to be a little different. Maybe not for you, but for me. Because next week, it's Tuesday night. It's open house at my school. And I'm going to be there until 6:30. And then we're done. So if I jump in my car and drive straight here, I can get here in 20 minutes, okay, if I run through the parking lot. So I should be able to make it, if I slip out the back door, shut my lights off, and get out when we're supposed to. And if the school does the all call like many times do, thank you for coming this evening. This session is now over. So it means teachers can go home. Otherwise, you'll be there until 11 o'clock talking to people. So we'll have class next week, okay? But if I'm 5 minutes late or I'm running in like I don't look like I know what I'm doing, which is every Tuesday night, just kind of hang out and we'll have a class next week. Okay, but this right here, notice the title on page 173, Tribulation and the Rapture of the Church. We're going to start tying this information in. Everything we've talked about is documented here in the book. A lot of it is you can't argue with it. It's just facts. A lot of it is history. It's just right there. How you play it, how you put it together, how you take that information and problem solve with it or do critical thinking with it or make application, that's another thing. But we've made certain just teachings here of what Islam is, what Islam has done. We're now going to come over to Christianity and say, if Islam does collide with the Western world, which it is, and it has been from the beginning, how far will it go? I mean, it could pass away, but it hasn't passed away for 1,400 years. It just keeps getting stronger. So I think we have to be serious, at least in the consideration that Islam plays into or could play into eschatology as Christianity sees it. I don't know. I mean, I do not know. These are mysteries. These are things that are yet future. No, we've got bits and pieces that we have to put together. But after you get them all put together, you can't glue them together. You just put them together. It fits. And then leave it separate. Leave it loose because at any moment, you may have to take it and move it over here. You understand? The Word of God is not changing, but history isn't over yet. It's easy to tie the gospel down and put glue on the puzzle pieces because it's happened. It's historical. We've got the Scripture. We've got prophecies that are still in a mystery state. So I will present something. I'm pretty confident of my presentation. At least I'm pretty confident that it's a legitimate model to consider. I can't be confident and say, I know this is going to happen just like this. I can say, look, it all fits. But as soon as it gets off a little bit and you guys start moving the puzzle piece around, I don't want to have my puzzle pieces glued together. Does that illustration make sense? Okay. Anyway, we'll start putting that together next week. Now, page 168, I want to get through this. What time is it? I don't have my cell phone for obvious reasons. 7:30? Okay. The Islamic Antichrist. I am going to end up presenting an Islamic Antichrist. I'm going to present that the Antichrist is somehow connected to Muslim, and he's going to be presenting, in a sense, Sharia law to the world. There's 1,000 questions that right there should create 1,000 questions. What I'm going to do on these next pages right here is show you, and again, to me, this was shocking. Because when you first think, could that work? It seems like it would work. And then it's like, yeah, but you're out here on a limb all by yourself. You know, no one's there. It's like, has anybody ever thought that before? Surely. Because I'm used to the pre-trib rapture, which is good. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. I disagree with it now. I mean, I'm premillennial. The rapture takes us out, and I'm used to the European community maybe being siding with maybe the Pope, you know, or who's this Antichrist? He's going to be a world leader. Not even thinking Islam. Again, I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed that I went through the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, and the first few years, until 2012, not even considering Islam. And today, I think that's, I don't even want to consider myself a Bible teacher, an eschatological Bible teacher. It's like I have no insight because if I had any foresight, any insight, any true understanding of history, I would have saw this. I would have been talking about this in the 90s. I was talking about the four generations and the decline of America, but I couldn't make the connection. And now it's so obvious to me. It may, again, I don't want to compare myself to the apostles, but again, some of the things that Jesus was doing and saying while they were, it's like, oh, they didn't understand. Then it's all said and done. It's like, why didn't we see that? You know, why didn't we see the crucifixion and the resurrection coming? Because they didn't. And again, I'm not comparing myself to an apostle, but I'm saying that state, I get mad at myself in a sense, because like, if you're really sharp, you should have saw this coming. But then I look back and go, a lot of things aren't seen until they get right up in your face. So, again, and you can criticize what I'm saying. But now I find right here, just watch this, the people that saw it coming already. Here we go. The Islamic Antichrist. Beginning with the earliest days of Islam's rise, the church has identified Islam by its creed, two things, creed, meaning its doctrine, and its conduct. meaning how it lives and applies its doctrine. What it believes to be true, naming Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. We believe in Jesus, but He's not the Son of God. He's going to be sent back to Allah to finish His life. They're just beginning with that. Denying the Trinity, other things we go on. Their creed is Antichrist, meaning anti-Messiah. It's anti-Jesus is the Messiah. It's against the very concept of Jesus Messiah. And then their conduct is not Christian. It's not even good morals. It's corrupt. So the church has identified earliest days of Islam. And again, we're talking it began in the 600, let's say 650, 632, but 650. From those early days, they're looking, this isn't by its creed and its conduct as the possible religion of the Antichrist. This is nothing more than the seeds of the Antichrist. Islam was considered by Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, and others to be either the kingdom of the Antichrist or intertwined with the powers to produce the Antichrist, beginning with a guy named John of Damascus. I'm sure you haven't got his books. But John of Damascus in 750 A.D., so in the first 100 years of Islam, and they are marching through Christendom. And we're talking going through Syria, which is a Christian country, going through Jerusalem, going through Israel, destroying churches. I mean, all those places have had churches, burning them to the ground, taking over in the name of Allah within the first 100 years. So if you're thinking today, well, I want this to be the Antichrist. If your church is being burnt and being replaced by Islam and your whole community is being ravaged by Muslims within 100 years of Muhammad, you already have got this identified. You're already thinking the things that people in Europe are thinking today. It's like, my gosh, this is the end times. This is the beast coming. John of Damascus classified Islam, and this is interesting, in 750 AD as merely a recent Christian heresy when he wrote in 750 and casually dismissed Islam in its early days as the still prevailing superstition of the Ishmaelites, the forerunner of the Antichrist. So when he did not say, oh, it's a new religion, it's not a new religion. And I think many of us can understand that when we looked at their doctrine, it's nothing but Christianity tilted. You've still got Jesus, it's just tilted. You've still got God the Creator, but you tilt it just enough so you don't have the Trinity. You still have the prophets. You still recognize Jesus as a prophet. You still have the prophet Abraham. You still have the prophet Noah. You still accept all the Old Testament, but you say, the Jews have twisted the Old Testament, and we just twisted it back. They acknowledge Jesus mentioned more in the Quran than he should be. Mary is mentioned more in the Quran than she should be. It's continually writing about Christian things, but just twisting them off center. Because you're dealing with a Christian culture that you can't just say, I dismiss this, come run over here and join my new cult. You've got to take everything they believe, just twist a little bit and send them in a different direction. And so in 750, they are still calling Islam, what does it say right here? Still prevailing superstition of the Ishmaelites. Oh, wait. Casually dismissed Islam in its early days. Oh, a Christian heresy. Meaning it's just Christianity. It's like Gnosticism or something. It's just twisted Christianity. And identified it with the Ishmaelites and a forerunner. This is leading to the Antichrist. 750 A.D., John of Damascus says, this is the seeds or the forerunner of where this is going to produce the Antichrist. During the Crusades, after Islam had reconquered Jerusalem in 1187 under the leadership of Saladin, Joachim of Fiore, how you maybe say it better than I can, identified the fourth head of the dragon, not that he was accurate, but he identified the fourth head of the dragon in Revelation with Muhammad, and the sixth head as Saladin himself. So in other words, I'm going to say that was a correct interpretation, but during the Crusades, they're looking at Islam and saying, this is the houses fit together. I think they've got their pieces not fitting right, but they are taking Islam and putting it into the places of the Antichrist. Then in 1190s, Joachim identified the beast that came out of the sea in Revelation 13:1 and was fatally wounded in the head, but yet lived as Islam, which had recovered from the Crusaders' conquering of Jerusalem and risen to take the city. Remember, the Muslims took Jerusalem early on. The Crusaders went over there on one of their first crusades. I think it was the second one, maybe. I can't really remember. And actually took it, possession of it, rebuilt the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which we can see today. That's the work of the Crusaders, and then were driven out. They crushed Islam, but then Islam rose again, and they saw that as revelation. So they're tying Islam into Revelation, and they're tying it into Scripture. Now, 1500s, John Calvin believed that the two legs of Daniel's prophetic image, okay, you remember the two legs of iron of Daniel's statue, to be the ancient pagan Roman Empire. And I think most eschatology scholars that see it in a future sense see that as being Rome, the iron of Rome. But it was in two legs, referred to the contemporary rise of Islam in the East and Roman Catholicism in the West. Now, that is still something to hold on to, I think. I mean, at least a nice model. Because iron is the Roman Empire, but it went two directions. It was the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire. The Western Roman Empire went to Christianity. The Eastern went to Islam eventually. But the Western Christianity was Roman Catholicism. And so in John Calvin's day, remember, that's just the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. There was Western Christianity was Catholicism. I mean, that was what it was. And then in the East, you had Greek Orthodox, but that had been overrun. The territory had been overrun, and they still have Greek Orthodox there, but had been overrun by Muslims. So he had Muslims in the East, Catholicism in the West. That was the Roman Empire in the two-leg form. And then the Protestants came in and was their own movement. But anyway, he said, Calvin also noted that Muhammad tore away the eastern half of Christianity, and the Pope was tearing away the western half of Christianity. John Edwards, 1700s, held to a historical interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, I hold to what is called a future, and most likely you do too, but I don't. The futuristic, which means the book of Revelation is prophecy about things in the future. And we'll eventually catch up to them, and they'll happen, but they're future. The historical view, which is also interesting, it's... I disagree with this, but they find like the seven seals. They'll tie things like the bubonic plague was one of those, or maybe the rise of Islam is the rider on the white horse. That's the rider on the white horse, and then these other things. And they have them happening in 700 A.D. and then 950 A.D. and then the Crusades, and we're working our way through. And the end of that is eventually the church wins in the end. And we just keep right on going. The church suffers all these things historically, and then in the end we take over all the countries and we win. I disagree with that, but that's Jonathan Edwards' approach to it, just so you know that's what it means there. I'm futuristic in the sense that the church age is going to happen. And then in chapter 4 of Revelation, we begin the futuristic part. Now, I have taught, and this is debatable too if this is right or not, but those seven churches of Asia Minor may reflect, have a pattern for church history. That's how church history plays out. It matches extremely well. Even Steve Dace, who disagrees with this right here, when I was on a show after I presented it, he did say, he says, I disagree with that totally, but he says, your presentation really makes a lot of sense. He says, I tend to agree with that. That was like 2008, I think, 2007. But anyway, so there's that part. That would be the historical part. Nonetheless, Jonathan Edwards agrees historically, or teaches it historically. In that sense, he saw Islam also being the Antichrist. I'll read it. In looking at the demonic locust and the horseman in Revelation 9, Edwards saw clear allusion to the Muslim armies. Quote, Satan's Mohammedan, this is the 1700s that he's writing this, or Muslim kingdom, shall be utterly overthrown. Again, he's going to see it rise in history and be overthrown in history. The locust and the horseman in chapter 9 of chapter Revelation have their appointed time set there, and the false prophet shall be taken and destroyed, meaning Muhammad, meaning he's going to come, he's going to have a period of in history, and then he's going to be defeated. Now, again, I'm going to say, yes, that's going to happen, but it's going to happen in a seven-year period in the future. And then through Mohammedism, or Islam, has been so vastly propagated in this world and is upheld by empire. This smoke which has ascended out of the bottomless pit shall be utterly scattered before the light of the glorious day when Mohammed, empire, shall fall by the sound of the great trumpet which shall then be blown. That's Jesus Christ returning. John Wesley, 1700s, was not impressed with the character of Islam in history or of the Muslims of his day. Wesley used the people, their religion, and their culture as one of several examples of the sinfulness of humanity in its unconverted state. Wesley seems to refer clearly to the similar view that saw Islam as part of the fourth beast and its iron teeth. Now, I'm going to read this right here, and I want you to consider John Wesley writing in the 1700s, looking at Islamic culture and what they have done to people, families, cities, cultures, nations. It's not positive. I like to think Christianity, and again, I'm a Christian, but I like to think Christianity, where it goes, it helps society blossom. True Christianity. Again, you take some perverted form of Christianity, it's not going to work. But if you take true Christianity, the truth will set you free. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I mean, when you start following the Creator's plan, you start embracing His reality, you're going to be able to produce a fruitful life, a fruitful family, a fruitful culture. You understand? And I'm not saying have your best life now. I'm just saying you do things right, you can have your best life now. You understand what I'm saying? You will not destroy people, families, cultures, nations. You will build them up. Where Jonathan Wesley is going to say, it's exactly the opposite with Islam. I'll read this bottom paragraph, page 169. It is not therefore strange, John Wesley's words, that ever since the religion of Muhammad appeared in the world, the espousers of it, particularly those who under the Turkish emperor, again, he's speaking in the middle of the Ottoman Empire, at the time of the Ottoman Empire, the caliphate, have been as wolves and tigers to all other nations, rendering and tearing all that fell into the merciless paws, again, he's thinking iron that tears and devours, and grinding them with iron teeth, that numerless cities are razed from the foundation, that means ripped off their foundations, and only their name remaining, that many countries which were once as the garden of God are now a desolate wilderness, and that so many once numerous and powerful nations are vanished away. That is the work of Islam, according to John Wesley, and he's describing it. I turn the page on page 170. And finally, considering the warning to wise Christians from this individual here who's writing, and talking about the Muslim authors of today's Islamic apocalyptic material. Now, again, we talk about eschatology. That's the study of end times as presented in Scripture. Apocalyptic is writings about those events. And for example, there are writers for Islam that are writing apocalyptically, meaning they're writing on how to bring these things about and what it's going to be like. And he writes, these authors seldom belong to the religious hierarchy, and they're not in their religious schools, they're outside. Their overriding purpose is to turn a vengeful reading of history, meaning they're going to take every disadvantage they can and work it into their writings to upset the people, and especially of its end against the clergy itself. So he's talking about people that are writing apocalyptically for Islam today are usually outside of the clergy, they're outside of the training, and they're using world events to try to bring the people together with a vision of creating an apocalyptic ending, which may mean overriding the peaceful, moderate Muslims, including those leaders in their mosques that are just trying to hold the community together. I mean, again, it's that tough issue of a moderate mosque just having peace, but there are people in Islam that are trying to override that and drag those people into an apocalyptic view of things. And then he writes in that same book, he writes, the end of the world is a serious matter, especially for those who are busy preparing for it. And again, I like to see the end of the time, that history or eschatology, as in God's hands. Things will unfold. And we are told to be, we're going to read all this later here in the book, we're told to be watching for it. We're told to be ready for it, prepared. Nothing about you preparing for it, causing it, stirring things up, but not. Don't get settled. You've got a mission here, but be looking for that day He is coming back. Now, you may live your life and not see it, but there's nothing you can do about it except do what you've been told to do, but look for that day, and He'll bring it about. Where these guys, the apocalyptic writers, are trying to stir things up and drive along. And as we're going to say eventually in the book, those apocalyptic writers may be playing right into God's eschatology. They may be the ones lighting the fuse that sets off the events of Christian eschatology, because it's going to happen as God says it would, but it's going to take someone like Islam and the apocalyptic fever of driving things into this chaotic state for the rest of God's history to unfold. Okay, we've got a few minutes. Anybody have any questions? We're about to hit and start going through, again, there'll be many things I'll try to lay foundation for so that I'm not just shooting my mouth off trying to put some things, like other people on point here to kind of support it. But we're going to be tying Islam's eschatology into Christian eschatology and see how they fit together. And I tell you, the things, again, this is just me, and I don't want to be one of those guys that's creating the fever. But to me, the news is just lining up. It just keeps pushing things this way. But of course, remember, and I'll say it many times, the people of World War II had to be saying the same thing. They had to be like, this is exactly like the Bible says it's going to be. And then that came and went. Israel came back as a nation. Well, now I'm saying, look, it's just like it's fitting perfectly. I'm just saying it looks like this. Yes, please, go ahead. And I've said for years, I don't want prayer back in school. It's like, we don't need prayer in school. Let them teach academics. The last thing I want is a secular humanistic culture teaching my children or any children how to pray. Good night. They're not going to pray to Jesus Christ. I mean, there's no way to bring prayer back in. Again, this is my opinion. It's been my opinion since, even when I was in a Christian school. If you want a Christian school, go to a Christian school. But don't make pagans pretend they're Christians, because they're going to, and yeah, right now, what we're going to end up praying to? There's nothing in my mind, again, this is my political position, and I think it's biblical, there's nothing wrong with separation of church and state. Otherwise, you're going to be right back to the Crusades, where the church is the military force and the Pope is directing the battles. And it's like, that's not the ministry of the church, is the direct battles. It's the sword of the word. So let the I want prayer and Bible teaching back in churches or homes. But if we would pray in churches and have Bible teaching in churches, send your kids off and have the geometry teacher teach geometry. Last thing I want is geometry in the church. Teach geometry in schools. Teach them history. But teach the Bible. Yeah, so, I mean, there's nothing wrong with separating church and state. And I think it's a terrible idea to bring prayer back into school. I said that 20 years ago. Now, if you're in a Christian culture and you're reciting the Ten Commandments, you have a Christian community and people are in churches, the way it used to be, say, the 40s, the 50s, it was a disaster to see it leave the school, because Christian prayer and the Ten Commandments and even Christian reading, scripture reading, Christian programs left us. That was a disaster to see it leave, because now you're handing it to the pagans. But now to hand the pagans prayer, no. You want secular humanism, you keep secular humanism and don't be touching religion. But Hope for Mary's Last Generation, I said, again, I'm not trying to say I'm a prophet, it's natural. If the spiritual realm is true, we're going to find ourselves, after we establish freedom from religion and freedom from the spiritual dimension, we're only going to go science. Well, the postmodern age is going to go where? It's going to go back looking for the spiritual dimension. And they're going to find it. It's there. And when you start looking for the spiritual dimension, you're going to find it. But if you go there without Jesus Christ, you're going to find a demonic world. And you're going to say, oh, look, I believe in God. I believe in the spiritual realm. It's like, well, dummy. It's always been here. But you still don't have Jesus Christ, the head and ruler over all powers and authority. You're in big trouble. Can we go back to being secular humanists, where we just deny all that? I mean, I'm real comfortable in a public school that denies all the spiritual dimension. Fine. I've got Christianity. I'm over here teaching Christianity. The last thing I want to do is start dealing with people that are going to be spiritual without Jesus Christ. Well, now I'm dealing with demonic forces. I mean, I mean, that's my opinion, And did you want to, were you raising your hand? No. Anybody else? Anybody else want to say something? Argue, disagree, stop me off before I make a huge mistake? I appreciate you tolerating the nursery here tonight. He's been very good. He doesn't even know we're here. That's the magic of the iPhone. See, my whole summer could have been a lot more peaceful. Thank you for coming. Here's the iPad. I'll tell you when your dad's back to pick you up at 5:30. No, I only do that at school. No, don't do that. Okay, everybody's good? Everybody's happy? Or can you know, you don't have to agree, but... And I'm still thinking. I'm still processing this. Okay, we'll pick this up next week again. And we're going to start talking about... I'm going to end up going through this. And I am going to be attacking the rapture of the church. A pre-trib rapture. Not the rapture, but the pre-trib rapture. And because I think it could be, if there isn't a pre-trib rapture, it's going to be a very, very disappointing church that finds itself facing the beast. And one of my points is ultimately going to be, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's been building his church for 2,000 years. Well, right before the finals, right before the championship game, the tribulation, he pulls his varsity, his starting team, his all-stars off the planet and starts from scratch with a bunch of people that don't even know what Christianity is, and they all get saved to face the beast. And they're the heroes of Christianity. It's like, what? You build your church for 2,000 years, and right before the Super Bowl, you bench them all. And then you start with people in the... Anybody else want to play? And you get pull people out of the bleachers, come and play in the Super Bowl. I mean, if that analogy makes... I mean, I understand the pre-trib rapture theology, but why would God build a church that's going to stand and face the Antichrist, and he warns them about him? And the early church was warning their people about it. We find the early church writings. And then now we believe, well, yeah, we're all going to get delivered, and we're not going to have to face the Antichrist. Well, who are those heroes in the book of Revelation? Those are the people that got saved after the rapture. What, and became super Christians in like 12 months? We can't produce super Christians today with all the programs we've gotten. These guys become super Christians in like without any pastors or teachers and no one's seminary graduates. It's like, well, how'd that happen? I mean, it just, the more I look at it, the more ridiculous the pre-trib rapture is in looking at it. Again, when I first heard someone come against the pre-trib rapture, my mind was firing like 30 points of doctrine. Pop, 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 pop. I mean, it just couldn't wait to get cut loose so I could prove them wrong. And as I was proving them wrong, every one point, it's like, didn't have quite the punch I thought it had, because you could be taken over from here and placed right over here. It's like, at least that's what happened to me. I'll talk more about that. But that's going to be one of the controversial things coming up here. And, okay, I will quit. If Tony were here, she'd be in the back going, stop, stop. But now you're in danger because, I have 2 minutes left? Oh, okay, I'll pray. You're not saying keep talking. Okay, thank you very much for coming. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing yourselves to us. We do ask that we'd handle this information and this responsibility in a way that is productive for you and for your kingdom. Not that we don't want to be judgmental and critical, but we do want to be discerning and presenting the truth. Father, we do know that the truth will set us free and that you have prepared a path of righteousness and light for us. We ask that we would walk in and not lead others towards confusion and darkness, but leads them towards a relationship with you that gives them strength and stabilizes them at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.